grace. Again, if you will look at the first five verses, it says, fightings, wars, lusting, killing, coveting, fighting, wars, all of this is going on among those to whom James writes. But take all of these sins, as great as they are and as serious as they are, and then look at verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore the scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother, or judgeth his brother, speaketh against the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. One only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you that judgest thy neighbor? I have thought about the exhortation here that is given to us, and looking at verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I want you to think of those things, because this is something that should happen among the people of God, that John the Baptist demanded happen among sinners that were repenting to escape the judgment of God. With all of these condemnations that God speaks, look back at verse 6 again, but he giveth more grace. I found that the epistle of James and the epistle of Peter say so many things that are similar, like this. It speaks about he giveth more grace. Now, in 1 Peter it says, the God of all grace. And it says, humble yourselves. He gives grace to the humble. And Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Remarkable how the thoughts of James and of Peter go along, and the same words are used when it comes to certain needs among the people of God. So, I was thinking of this. I was thinking of asking God the question, how much grace do you have? And his answer is this, how much grace do you need? That is remarkable. Why? Because he is the God of all grace. Suppose God had to answer as the foolish virgins were answered by the wise virgins when they said, give us of your oil. The wise virgin said, no, lest we not have enough. Suppose God had only enough grace to save some sinners, but he has enough grace to save all sinners. And what if God had just enough grace to forgive certain sins, but not the greatest of sins? But it says he gives more grace. So how much grace does he give? He gives the amount of grace that you need, and that should encourage us. I would think that as some, when you witness to them before, have said, I've lived such a sinful life, the sins I've committed are so great, God cannot forgive me. But I would remember this when we have failed God as Christians, when sins like unto those that I told you about in the first five verses of chapter 4 are mentioned. But in spite of all of those things, it says, God giveth more grace. So if you tell a lie, God has enough grace to give you to escape that. And if you commit the greater sins, the 10th, the 9th, the 8th, the 7th, the 6th, whatever commandment you might commit, there is enough grace of God to forgive that sin, to care for it. So let that be an encouragement to us. But at the same time, let this be a humbling portion of the Word of God to show you what can happen in the lives of Christians. How could he be speaking of these things when he's talking of Christians? But listen to what Peter says. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or an evildoer. He's speaking back to those Christians to whom he's writing. And so do God's people commit murder? May I bring to your attention David and Uriah the Hittite? You say, yes. And do Christians commit adultery? May I mention David and Bathsheba and Samson? And concerning other sins, you'll find in the New Testament, do Christians blaspheme? May I remind you of Peter when he cursed and said that he knew nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ? So I'm so glad that as our brother told us last Lord's Day evening about faith from beginning to end, it says salvation is from faith unto faith. Faith at the beginning and faith at the end. And in like manner, it is God's grace from the beginning unto the end. God's grace has saved us. God's grace sustains us. And God's grace will keep us. And God's grace will support us to the end. And so this is the God of all grace. We may not feel worthy to come and cast ourselves before him, but that's the best kind of feeling that you can have. I was concerned when one that was supposed to repent came with his head high, with no humility at all. I said, that's such a strange thing. Whereas I remember that in Luke chapter 15, when that younger son that had been in the far country, when he came home, the first thing he said was this, Father, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I sinned against heaven, and I sinned against thee. Now, as soon as he said that, you will find that God gave grace. Because the grace that God has to give is limitless, but there are conditions upon which that grace is given. What are they? It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt you. And it says here, be subject to God and humble yourselves. So the way to get that grace is to humble yourselves. No humility, no grace. So the grace is present, but as long as one is haughty, one is proud, one is, as the Lord Jesus said, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, independent of God, then the grace will never come. But when you smite upon your breast as being unworthy, and when you come as that young son and say, Father, I'm no more worthy to be called your child, then God's grace is ready to be bestowed upon us. This is the hope for us all. All right, now, it says this, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So what is humbling yourselves? It says, be subject, therefore, unto God. Then it's not a feeling within, but nothing done about it without, but it's be subject, therefore, unto God. To be humble is to acknowledge all of these things God says about you and to be in subjection to the sins that you've been committing, do away with them, and be in subjection to the things that you should have been doing for God. This is the way that we humble ourselves, and when we do that, God will give us more grace. I remember this, that when the wicked king Ahab in the Old Testament had provoked God, the God speaking doom upon him, it said that when God spoke those words, Ahab walked softly. And it says that when God saw him changing after he had pronounced those judgments upon him, he said, I'm going to alter, I'm going to ameliorate the things and the time that I intended to do to Ahab. That's a remarkable promise from God. Even when he speaks judgment, if we humble ourselves, then God can modify the judgment that he's pronounced upon us. This is why it is compulsory to humble yourselves before God. And it says, if you do that, he will lift you up. Now, this is what you have to do when you humble yourself. It says that you draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Instead of turning to these places, I thought I would have you to turn to them, but I won't. I will simply tell you that when God came and announced to Abraham that Sodom was going to be overthrown, and then the angels that were going to overthrow Sodom went and spoke to Lot, it says that Abraham drew nigh to God. Do you see what drawing nigh to God is? When the high priest was going to make intercession to offer a sacrifice to carry out the rituals of God, the high priest drew near to God. Now that was in a physical sense. But you and I can only draw nigh to God in a spiritual sense. We have no temple, we have no tabernacle where God in his special presence is, and therefore the only way that we can draw nigh to God is the way that Abraham did. He drew nigh to God in prayer. This is what it says in Hebrews. It says, let us therefore draw near unto God, draw nigh unto God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's how you draw nigh to God. You humble yourself in the presence of God. You're subject to God, but you resist the devil. Now, I've seen some who have put temptations before me. I remember once that I was offered a large amount of money if I were to do something that was questionable. It was not unlawful, but it was questionable. I shan't give you all the details. And I thought the thing over, and after a time, I said, no, I do not want that money. Here is a temptation that came, and I resisted that temptation, and the temptation was taken away. Now it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How many of you have ever been face to face with the devil? Of course you haven't. There's only one who ever has been, and that's the Lord Jesus and his temptations. But what happens is this. When the Savior said he was going to be crucified, Satan, in the lips of Peter, told the Lord Jesus not to go to the cross and be crucified. And the Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, the Lord knew when Satan personally was tempting him, and he resisted him. And he knew when Satan was tempting him in other people. So that's the way Satan tempts us today. If you're Samson, he will come in the person of Delilah. And at the same time, if you are covetous, he will come and have a person to offer you something that will take you away from devotion to God. So resisting Satan is refusing to do those things that God has told us to do in his word. Now think, the only way to resist the devil, and there's only one way, is with the word of God. The only one that we know faced the devil personally and resisted him was the Lord Jesus. And when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus resisted him by saying, it is written, and he quoted the scripture again and again and again. And it said, when Satan had finished every temptation, Satan left the Lord. Why? Because he was overcome. He was defeated. And so the only way that you can resist the devil is by knowing what is right and by knowing what the Word of God says. And when that temptation comes, you refuse to yield to that temptation. And that is the way that you resist the devil. You resist it by knowing the will of God, by obeying the will of God, and by saying to Satan, no, even when he offers you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He can do that in a moment of time. He says, I will give them to you if you will fall down and worship me. And the Lord Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. And so if someone offers you a position in life, money in life, opportunities in life, but they are not open and above board, understand that it's of Satan, and know what the Word of God says, and then say, get thee hence, Satan. The only way that you can resist Satan is by knowing the will of God and obeying the will of God. And it will not harm to speak out those words. When you feel the temptation in your heart, speak the words of God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Know what the Scripture says, and obey the Scripture. And it says, instead of our being overcome by Satan, he will flee from us. And what he wants you to believe is this, that he is invincible. And he is, if you fight him on your own. You have as much power of overcoming Satan as David did of overcoming Goliath. You say, but David overcame Goliath. Yes, because he said, I come to thee with a slingshot in the name of the Lord. And he overcame Goliath, that one who was a youth, a child, unable to fight a battle against the giant. But in the name of the Lord, he overcame him. And if Satan says, you are not able to overcome me, that is true of yourself. But in the name of the Lord, with your little slingshot, as Goliath was smitten in the forehead, so Satan can be smitten, and he will flee from us. Now, let me tell you another thing that Peter says, identical with what James says. Here it says, resist the devil. Listen to what Peter says in chapter 5. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. You see, the same thing that James said, Peter said. And he says, resisting in the faith. So that's what we're to do. We're to resist the devil. And we will come off victorious. All right. This drawing nigh to God, I told you that if you draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to you. And if you desire to walk with God, as Enoch walked with God, then God walked with Enoch, and he will walk with you. And when he draws nigh to you, the presence of God in your heart is just like that in Luke chapter 24. When they were walking along with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were unaware of it, it said their heart burned within them. And when God makes his presence known by drawing nigh to you, then all the things that are true, and understand this, I can say to God, oh God, help me to love you more. I can say that. But I can never say to God, God, love me more. Because God loves you as much as it's possible. He loves you in an infinite way. But you can say, God, let me enjoy and experience your love more. And that's what God can do. At times, God drawing near to you by his Spirit, he can cause your heart to overflow with a goodly matter, as it says in Psalm 45. He can cause words of joy to go forth from your lips. That is when God draws nigh and his Spirit causes us to rejoice. So we resist Satan, we yield to God, we draw near to God, and when we draw near to God, God draws near to us, and the joy of the Lord becomes our strength, and it is a joy to live the Christian life. It can be one of sadness, it can be one of defeat. If you do not resist the devil, then you will be destroyed. And when you are destroyed, your life is ruined, all joy is given. But Christ came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. And this is the life that James wants us to live. Now, look at this. It says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do we cleanse our hands? It's so good to see all of these things that are mentioned in the New Testament, illustrated in the Old Testament. It says in Exodus chapter 30, before the priest ever ministered before God. It says he went to the laver and he washed his hands and his feet. Now, we have no laver to which to go. But the way that we wash our hands, this is something outward. I told you that. Your hands are outward. How do you cleanse your hands? Well, you cease doing those things that defile them and made them unclean in the first place. And then, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, you draw nigh to God in prayer. You cleanse your hands in prayer. And I want you to see this, because it says also, it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, just to see this. I was reading, and I see what it means now, to purify your hearts. Jeremiah chapter 4, and look at verse 14. Jeremiah 4:14. Now listen, we're talking about purifying our hearts, the one thing that's on the inside. It says, O Jerusalem, wash thy heart from wickedness. Well, how do you do that? Wash thy heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thine evil thoughts lodge within thee? Do you know what makes your heart unclean? It's evil thoughts lodging within thee. So you cleanse your heart by ridding your mind of those evil thoughts that lodge therein. You do not dwell upon a sin that you want to commit. You do not let wicked thoughts and words and feelings stay in your mind. But you confess them and get rid of them. And that way, it says, wash your heart from wickedness. How? By getting rid of those evil thoughts that lodge within thee. And you pour them out before God and rid your heart of them, and you let them not in again. So we have to cleanse our hands, and we have to wash our hearts. Now, purify your hearts, you double-minded. I told you that if your hands are unclean, something is making them unclean. You cease from those things that are making your hands unclean, and if you purify your hearts, then you cease to be double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? I'll give you two examples, the one that James gives us. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We are praying to God. And it says, if we ask, God will give. But this is what it says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So what does it mean to be double-minded? It means to be praying to God the faith, but not believing that he's going to give it to you. That's what it means to be double-minded. And at the same time, to be double-minded in this instance is to go through outward motions and not do anything inwardly. And so to be double-minded is to say, God will give more grace, but you do not accept that grace. This is what it means to be double-minded. It says, you are not to be a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy with God. Now look, it says, some people try to serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. But some are double-minded. They want to be a friend of the world, and they also want to be a friend of God. You see, they're double-minded. And the scripture says, you can't do that. You are not to be double-minded. So understand that we must serve Christ, and we must not be a friend of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Let it not capture you and make you its slave, but be free from it. All right, look now at verse 9. This is a call to repentance, and what is so remarkable about these verses is the word repentance does not appear. But if we do all of these things that are mentioned, then we have repented. To repent is to have a change of mind. We see the destruction of Delilah in Samson's eyes, Bathsheba in David's eyes. We see the sin of gold and garments in the case of Achan when he stole those garments contrary to the will of God, we think of those things that we've done and we turn from them. Now, look at them, because they are very, very severe exhortations and also remedies to be carried out. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. I confess this to you, that some sins are greater than others, but if you ask me now, can you think of anything in your life, any unjudged sin, that would cause you to afflict yourself and to mourn and weep? I would tell you no. If you ask me about something I might have thought, a hasty word that I spoke against a friend, yes, but it's not that great a sin. But the things that he's talking about here, he spoke about war and fighting and coveting and murder, all of these things. And so if you have been guilty of those things, then there are severe remedies to get rid of them. There are different degrees of repentance. You realize that the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was in different positions. He fell on his knees, and then it says he fell on his face. If we are giving thanks for a meal, you do not fall on your face and say, "Thank God for daily bread." Not if you were at the point of starvation and God miraculously intervened, yes, you could fall on your face and give thanks to God. And so in like manner, in your heart, you can only answer for yourself as mine. I tell you, of course I am imperfect, but I cannot think of anything that would cause me that I have done to afflict myself, to mourn, to weep out loud. But I'm going to bring to your attention now these very words that are used elsewhere concerning the people of God. And when it says, be afflicted, the Apostle Paul says in Romans, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The word "wretched man" is this word here. Be afflicted. O afflicted, why? Because the temptations are going on in his heart, and he finds them so powerful. And he, in this Romans chapter 7, he speaks about doing the things that he does not want to do. And he says, "O wretched man that I am." Well, in that sense, yes. If you're filled with temptations and they are attractive to you, you can afflict yourself and say, "O wretched man that I am." But at the same time, when it says to mourn and to weep or wail, these very words are illustrated for us in 1 Corinthians 5 and in Luke chapter 22. When there is sin in the assembly at Corinth, fornication, and Paul said, "You have not mourned that he that had done this thing might be taken away from you." Now, that's good. I can mourn. I can mourn because of some who have come but have sinned, and sins that people will not turn from. It says, when sin occurs in an assembly, we should mourn that something is done about that sin. And at the same time, if that sinner is being tolerated as he continues in his sin, the ones who are against it are to mourn until that sinner is put away from among them. So, yes, I can be afflicted like Paul in the temptations that go on. I can mourn because of sin, and other Christians do not see the sin and will not acknowledge it. And it's happened years ago in this meeting. Sin wanted to be committed, and the brethren as a whole, why, they were going to tolerate this sin. A terrible thing. And it was breaking my heart. That was mourning. And then it says, mourn and weep and wail. All right, who did that? When Simon Peter had been told by the Savior that he was going to deny him three times, when he denied him the third time, it says the Savior turned and looked at him. And it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. And this is that word. And so be afflicted, mourn, and weep. So we have, in two instances, Christians that have done nothing themselves, but they have reacted wrongly to something another Christian has done. Fornication is committed, and I haven't mourned that something be done about that sin that's in the assembly. Yes, not my sin, that I committed, but my reaction to a sin in the wrong way. And then, what about affliction? If temptations are in my heart and I'm unconcerned about them, then I failed in that respect. But then it says to weep. And if I have sinned, then I am to weep. But what we hope by God's grace is that these things will never happen. But notice the strong demand by James that we repent. And these are the outward actions of repentance. Now time is gone. Let us pray. Now Father, again, we come to Thee and we would afflict ourselves and mourn and weep. We hope, our God, not because of anything that we've done, but it may be that others have done things that are wrong, and our reaction has been one of tolerance. Let us know that You are a God of holier eyes than to behold iniquity and to tolerate sin. Let us be that way too. And our Father, let there be sorrow in our hearts when sin is around and nothing is done about it. And, O God, if we do sin the way that Peter did, let us weep, let our hearts be broken. So, our God, let us take these things to heart and then practice them. You will give us more grace. Give us that grace, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.